Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Achzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Maresha. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile.
So we're continuing our series in Micah this morning. So let's recap what Chris told us last week, the situation on the ground when Micah was given these prophecies by God. Micah's career as a prophet ran from about 750 BC through to about 700. At that time, the Israelites, God's people, were split into two kingdoms and had been for a couple of centuries. In the north, there was the very confusingly named Kingdom of Israel. In the south, there was the Kingdom of Judah. The capital of Israel was Samaria. You'll see that used in the passage. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah at this time. Micah also refers to the northern kingdom as Jacob, which, as we all know from the from Genesis, was the original name of the man later known as Israel. The passage that we heard just now is the first prophecy presented in this collection of Micah's prophecies, probably the first one that he gave. As with all scripture, though, this prophecy isn't just for those kingdoms in the 8th century BC. The prophecy must be for us as well. And actually, this passage tells us a huge amount about what it is to be God's people. That's the same for us today as it would have been for the original audience. Three points that I would like us to take away this morning about being God's people. Firstly, we're on the right side. Secondly, we will be disciplined. And thirdly, we are loved. So first, we're on the right side. As human beings, we put a lot of our identity into what side we're on, what team we're part of. We see it in every walk of life, don't we? Brexiteers versus Remainers, City versus United, North versus South. Being proud of our country, particularly when the World Cup's on. Being proud of the town that we're from. The side we're on becomes part of who we are. It's important to us, sometimes very important. Sometimes, if we're honest, too important. No matter how strongly we feel about some of these things, some of these divisions have no right answer. What does it even mean to be the best football team? Is it the one that's the most entertaining? Or the one that struggles for years and then produces that one incredible moment? Or the one that wins every year? What about net transfer spend? That's a thing. I think that's important. And let's not start on how you figure out the best town or the best nation. With these questions, we pick a side. But if we're honest, it's a matter of opinion. whether or not we're right. It's just in our heads. Sometimes, though, it's not. There's a story, I leave it to you to judge whether or not it's true, that in 1995, the US Navy's aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln was on manoeuvres off the coast of Newfoundland in Canada, and it noticed a blip on its radar, directly in its path. The captain got on the radio and asked the other ship to change course so that they'd avoid a collision. 15 degrees to the north, that ought to do. He was very surprised when the response came back, no, no, recommend that you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. This is not something you're used to hearing if you're the captain of a US naval aircraft carrier. They went back and forth a couple of times about who should change course, and neither one would back down. Eventually, the captain lost his temper. This is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We're accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support... You don't get this with Christie. Numerous support vessels. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees to the north. That's 15 degrees north. Or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this vessel. And this time the response came back. This is a lighthouse. Your call. The captain thought that this was just USA versus Canada. The captain thought that this was just about what side you're on, just a matter of opinion. The captain, of course, believed that USA, number one, everyone else should get out of the way. In reality, the captain was wrong. There was a right side and there was a wrong side. It wasn't just a matter of opinion. And when it comes to being God's people, that's the same. This is not just a matter of opinion. When you look at the facts, there is a right side and there is a wrong side. Just before our passage starts in verse 2, Micah has introduced this vision by saying the earth and all who live in it should listen. Why? Because this is a message from the sovereign Lord. Not just the God of the Israelites in their two kingdoms, although he is, but the sovereign Lord, the ruler over the earth and all who live in it. So in verse 3, at the start of our passage, the Lord comes from his dwelling place down to the heights of the earth. Just like a monarch's throne is set on a platform physically above the common folk, God's throne is set above even the highest places of the earth. He's more important. He's above. So he comes down. He's the king. More than that, God has total power as the ruler over what he's created. Look at verse 4. If God were to step on the earth, the mountains would melt and the valleys would split apart. And this isn't a slow wilting we're talking about here. It would be like wax in a fire or water running down the hill. That's how total God's power is in his creation. These massive features of geography that we can just about change with massive effort would just run away from him. And look at the verse. He doesn't even take action. He's so powerful in his creation that God's mere presence melts the mountains. This is a picture of God's complete control. He's king over all the earth. The mountains and the valleys would cower away from him. He has the authority and he has the power. Unlike so many sides in life that are just matters of opinion, then, in this case, there is a right answer. You can be with the king over all creation. You can be with the one who has all the power, or you can be wrong and believe that something is more important or something is more powerful. God's people are the lighthouse. Everyone else can change course. My second point, we will be disciplined. Belonging to God is not a matter of opinion. We are on the right side, but let's not think that that means it will always be smooth. The Israelites in their two kingdoms had been God's people ever since they'd been founded. A message from God for almost all of their history was really good news for them and really bad news for their enemies. This is the God who had literally led their forefathers through the desert out of Egypt. This is the God who promised them that their understrength ramshackle army would go into the promised land and kick out the mighty nations who lived there. and then made it happen. So when Micah begins his prophecy by calling all the peoples of the earth to attention, you can almost imagine the Israelites thinking, yeah, go on, Micah, you tell them. What's God giving us this week? How badly is he going to punish these Gentiles? They're for it now. Verse 5 would have come as a huge shock. Why is the ruler coming down from his throne? Because of the sins of the house of Israel. God's people aren't behaving like God's people. And God is going to do something about it. Exactly what he will do is spelled out in the rest of our passage, from verse 6 through to verse 16. It makes for quite grim reading for us. It's just a fraction of how this would have felt for the original audience. This is a bucket of cold water down the back of everyone in both kingdoms, and it's meant to be. First, we're told about the northern kingdom. In verse 6, we're told that God will make Samaria, that's the capital, into rubble, and will make its land fit only for vineyards. All the riches, the temple gifts, in verse 7, God will have taken away from them. God is going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel completely. What's brought this punishment on Israel? Verse 7 tells us the answer as well. They've been worshipping idols. We're told that outright. We're also told that the gifts that the Israelites have been offering in the temple are paid for by their prostitution. That may mean they were using temple prostitutes, which many of the other religions in the region did at the time. But actually, in the Old Testament, prostitution is often also used in a spiritual sense. The northern kingdom was cheating on its marriage to God. Israel was getting rich by being unfaithful to God. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's easy to imagine. Israel was surrounded by other nations, by other gods, and instead of staying on God's path, setting itself apart from the nations around it, it was blending in for the sake of trading or military relations with its stronger neighbours or some other advantage. Israel was welcoming the worship of these foreign gods within its own borders. Israel was permitting idol worship, even in Samaria. Israel was going away from God in the name of its own comfort. And so Micah tells Israel that God will wipe them off the map. In verse 9, the situation gets worse. Israel's disease has spread to Judah. Now, both of these kingdoms had had their ups and downs, but it's fair to say that in general, Judah was the more faithful of the two. But not this time. This time, Judah has the same problem, and this time, it's incurable. This time, Judah, too, was worshipping pagan gods. Back in verse 5, Jerusalem is described as Judah's high place. That's a term we might recognize from lots of other Old Testament references. High places were the places where pagans went to worship their gods. High places are the churches of the pagan religion. When Micah says that Jerusalem is Judah's high place, he's saying that idolatry, that the worship of these other gods, is going on in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the city where they built the temple, the city where God literally sent his presence to be seen, has become the center of idol worship. That's how bad things have become in Judah. Gath, Beth Ophrah, Shaphir, all the other names in these verses, towns and cities in Judah, and we presume that the problem was there as well. Micah calls out destruction for each of them from verse 10 onwards. You might have notes in your Bible next to some of these names. It seems that the fates that Micah prophesies for these towns, each one is a specific play on the name of the town. It would translate to our area, please forgive me for this, as something like, the people of Baldock will go bald with terror. Stand by your graves, inhabitants of Bygrave. The whole of Letchworth will be worth less. It doesn't work for us, does it? It doesn't strike us as powerful, because we're used to puns as comedy. But for the original audience, and this is where we have to put ourselves in their shoes, names were very important. Think of how many times in the Bible we're told about a miracle taking place, or a patriarch or a prophet having an encounter with God or an angel, or a miracle happening for them there. And the end of that passage is always, and therefore he named the place that thing, because of this thing that had happened there. Think of how many people in the Bible, up to and including Jesus himself, are given their names because of the role that they will play. The name in these times is powerful. It's intimately connected to what a person or a place is. So when the original audience heard the names of these places being twisted to prophesy the destruction of these places, that would have hit them really hard in a way that is difficult for us to really grasp. Just as with the northern kingdom, God's people in Judah had turned away. The message was clear and very deliberately hard-hitting. They were heading for destruction. And just to skip ahead, and apologies for the spoilers, what God promised did come to pass. This is all recorded for us in 2 Kings 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 29 to 32, as well as plenty of other historical sources, including those of the Assyrians. In 722 BC, Israel was conquered by Assyria and was destroyed as a nation. Samaria, the capital, was conquered and destroyed. In the years that followed, Israel's other neighbours would raid periodically, carrying off everything of value, until the kingdom was just a wasteland. The riches that they'd amassed by welcoming the worship of other countries' gods were returned to the other countries' gods. The wages of prostitutes were returned. Hezekiah became king of Judah at about the time that Israel was conquered. He listened to the warning in this prophecy. He listened to the warning in other prophecies. He was a godly man. He spent much of his reign trying to pull Judah back into line. He melted down the idols. He destroyed the high places. He tried to focus Judah back on God. When the Assyrian army came to Judah, they had plenty of success in Gath and all of the other places that are named in that passage. But they weren't able to take Jerusalem. The army came to the gate, as it says in verse 12. They laid siege. They were there for over a year, but the siege failed. They came to the gate, but no further. This is God's discipline. They turned away, so he sent a warning through Micah. Israel stayed turned away and was destroyed. Judah repented and was spared destruction. You might have spotted in verse 16 the key word exile. And we know that this is exactly what happened to Judah less than 100 years after that attempt by Assyria to conquer it failed. They did repent. They were spared by from the Assyrians. But later on they did turn away again, and they were given into exile in Babylon. We'll be looking more at that later on in this series of sermons. As God's people today, we must expect to be disciplined, just as the Israelites were. The Assyrian or Babylonian army probably won't turn up on our doorstep. But if we start turning away from God, we should expect to be rebuked. We should expect someone to tell us. And if we stick with our wrong behaviours, we should expect to be punished. God is patient, but God won't let us go wrong forever. That's not to say that everything that goes wrong in our lives is part of God's discipline. Far from it. But when we know we're turning away, when we know we're putting our own priorities ahead of God's, worshipping the idols that we make for ourselves, we should expect that God will act to try to bring us into line. When that happens, when we receive that warning, far better that we're like Hezekiah and try and get our own house in order, rather than that we're like the kings of Israel or the later kings of Judah, ignore the warnings and suffer the consequences. Finally, as we wrap up, my third point. We are loved. It's never pleasant to talk about God's discipline. It's never pleasant to think of God as somebody who will punish us. But in this, as in everything, God acts out of his love for us. The phrase, "this will hurt me more than it hurts you," has become such a cliche. There's an old cartoon from back in the days when children were caned in schools as punishment of a teacher saying it, and he's got his cane up in the air getting ready to swing. Of course, what he can't see is that on his backswing he's jogged a pile of books or a globe or something on top of a cupboard, and they're going to fall on his head. There's some truth to the cliche, though, when the people we're disciplining are people we love. Teaching children how to behave is undoubtedly in their best interests. That doesn't make it easy to be stern with a young child. That doesn't make it easy to follow through on a punishment. It hurts us to see our children upset, even for the very best of reasons, because we love them. We want them to be happy. Remarkably, our passage tells us that this is the same for God. Prophecy, like we have here, is a mix of two voices. In some places, Micah is quoting God directly. And in others, Micah is speaking as Micah the prophet. It can be difficult for us to tell the difference. It changes back and forth very quickly. In verses 3 to 5, this is clearly Micah the prophet. God is he. But in verses 6 and 7, it's clear that Micah is quoting God as saying, "I will do these things. I can't be Micah. Micah is not going to reduce Samaria to rubble." The rest of the passage, I think, from verse 6 onwards, is Micah directly delivering a message from God. These are God's words. In verse 9, Judah is my people. In verse 15, I will bring a conqueror against you. Again, that's not Micah speaking. So if we accept that this is God's words, verse 8 is absolutely striking. This describes someone who is in the most extreme type of mourning. This is describing God in mourning over the punishment that he has had to send to the Israelites. This is the same God we've been talking about all morning, the Creator, whose presence melts the mountains, will weep and wail for the suffering of his people. The sovereign Lord, who can step into history and use the armies of Assyria, the local superpower, just to teach his people a lesson, to discipline them, will howl like a jackal for the misery of his people. This is love on a scale that we cannot grasp. The Bible is very clear on this. God's love is why he disciplines us, so that we can ultimately enjoy his blessing. It's this love that ultimately leads to God sending his Son into the world, so that there can be a once-for-all solution to our sin. God's relationship to his people today is just as it was then. And that's tremendous news for us. We should expect that God loves us and weeps for our suffering every bit as much as he loved these kingdoms. If you'd count yourself as God's person this morning, I hope that this encourages you. Yes, you can expect God's discipline if you start to turn away. That might be something that you're feeling now. It might be something that's happened before. It might be something still to come for you. But you can know, whatever the world throws at you, you are on the right side. And more important, you can know that you're loved by the Creator God to a level that none of us can begin to understand. If you don't belong to God, I hope this paints a picture of a relationship that you would want to know more about. I hope that the prospect of a loving Creator who is active in your life and who wants the best for you is exciting. Please do find out about it. Please do test what the Bible claims, what that relationship looks like. There is an open invitation to join God's side, to be part of his people with everything that comes with it, if you want to take it up.